So Genesis 15, and we'll read the whole chapter. Would you stand as we read together God's word? Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now would you flip over? Our New Testament reading is Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 25. Romans 4, 13 to 25. Hear again the word of our God. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So as this reading from God's word, would you be seated and join me for prayer. Father, we come to you thankful for your promises that are made and your promises that are kept in Jesus Christ. Pray that you'd open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word this morning. Would you send us your spirit? Help us to understand these words. Help us to apply them rightly. Help us to live in light of them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what kind of a promise maker are you? Now, most of us, if we're honest, make mostly conditional promises. This means that we make promises that depend on someone else holding up their end of the bargain. So think of an example I am very familiar with. We tell our kids, we can go get ice cream if you clean up your room. The word if is the key word here. Many of our promises are conditional promises. The word if looms large, big letters, I-F, if. Even when we make promises that are supposed to be lifelong promises, there tends to be an if lingering in the background. Well, God does make conditional promises sometimes. We've seen that already in Genesis. So think about the promise to Adam and Eve. If they obeyed God in the garden, they would receive glorious eternal life with him. If, however, they disobeyed, in that day they would surely die. So God does make conditional promises, doesn't he? But this isn't the only type of promise that God makes in Scripture. Genesis 15 tells us about a promise that God makes to Abraham that is unconditional. There is no if in Genesis 15. Well, as I said, this is the last sermon in our series, The Gospel in Genesis. And this unconditional promise to Abraham is one of the highest points in this whole book, and really in all of the Old Testament, and really in all of Scripture, where we see the gospel on display. So in this chapter, God himself unconditionally guarantees his promise. There is no if. And God counts Abraham as righteous because he receives and rests on that promise by faith. So if each chapter of the book of Genesis was a billboard on the side of the freeway, Genesis 15 would be one of those gigantic, brightly lit, flashing light billboards. You can't help but see it as you drive down the freeway. It's one that you want to pay attention to, one that you want to see above all others. And this billboard, Genesis 15, points unmistakably to Jesus. It points to his cross, to his resurrection, and to the salvation that's found in Christ alone. So in fact, as we'll see, and I promise we'll get to this, this chapter gets to the heart of the difference between Christianity and every other religion. It's why when we present the Christian faith, we actually have good news rather than bad news that's disguised as good news. We have real good news. And this chapter shows us why. So here's the big idea of this chapter. In this chapter, the Lord God himself unconditionally guarantees his promise and counts Abraham as righteous because he receives and rests on that promise by faith. Well, this was good news for Abraham, but it's also good news for all of us as well. So if you take notes, here's the outline. It's very simple, just three things. The promise made, number one, the promise made. Number two, the promise guaranteed. And number three, the promise kept. So the promise made, the promise guaranteed, and the promise kept. So first, let's talk about God making the promise. We see that in these first few verses of this chapter. Notice, through all of this, God is the promise maker, and Abraham is simply the promise receiver. So here's the first promise. It's the promise of offspring. See that in verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. It said, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So here, God is promising, first, his sovereign protection. He's promising to be a God who protects Abraham. But he's also promising great reward. What is that great reward? That's the big question. Now, I don't know all the translations you have. I'm guessing probably the ESV is a fairly common one. But depending on what translation you have, it might say something slightly different. The question is God himself the great reward? Or, as the ESV puts it, is God saying to Abram that his reward will be very great? Well, I don't know. The language is ambiguous. It could be either way. Either one is possibly the correct translation. But the context, I think the ESV gets right, because the context seems to point to Abram's reward being land and offspring, that reward being very great. And what Abram says next, he asks God, well, what will you give me? Makes more sense if God is saying that Abram's reward will be very great. So I think that's probably the best translation. But the bottom line is that God is promising great reward to Abram. But there is a problem, at least that Abram sees. He has no offspring. He has no children. He's nearly 100 years old. Sarah is just slightly younger than that. They have no children. There's this reward that's promised, but it seems like it's going to go to someone else. That's what Abram says. I have no child, and therefore my reward will go to this man, probably a slave, who had a good relationship with Abraham, someone who Abraham, in effect, adopted as his heir, but it's not a biological child. Abram's reward will go instead to this man, Eliezer of Damascus. Now, we can't fault Abram for this. God is promising something great, a great reward. And Abram's thinking logically. He's thinking, well, I'm 100 years old. I'm only going to live for so long. I might enjoy some of this reward, but I have no heir. I have no child. This reward is not going to continue in my family. Abraham and Sarah were probably thinking that they'd never have children, thinking that that was never going to be an option. They were well past the age when children would be born. So it's not an illogical assumption for them to make. What is God's response? God's response is a sign of his promise. He tells Abraham to go out of the tent, look up at the night sky, and look at the stars. And imagine in the days, well, before light pollution, there was no LA or San Diego polluting all of our light so you can see a couple stars. Imagine being in a world that had almost zero light pollution. And God saying, try to count the stars. Simply see if you can count them all up. And if you can do that, your offspring will be as numberless as the stars in the sky. So God is promising not only a son, he's promising many children after that. Many children in Abraham's line. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and on and on. God is promising great offspring to Abraham. So God says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then God says to Abram, so shall your offspring be. So God is reiterating its promise and saying it's going to be even greater than one son. It's going to be many descendants after that one son. Well, what is Abram's response? Abram's response is faith. Abram's response is belief. It says in verse 6, and this is a key verse for the whole Bible, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted to Abraham that belief, that faith, as righteousness. Well, this is pretty different from other things that we've seen in Genesis so far. This righteousness is not a righteousness that Abraham earns by obedience to God. Abraham is counted righteous by faith alone, by simply believing that God is going to keep this promise. He's counted righteous by faith, not by works. So what does it mean for Abraham to be counted righteous? Well, counted here, the word could be translated. We don't really use the word reckoned much anymore, but that's a pretty good translation. Some, like the King James, will say the Lord imputed it to Abraham as righteousness. That's a possible one. It's a little bit of a stretch, but it's a possibility. God thought of Abraham as righteous. God considered Abraham righteous. All of those are good. All of those get to the idea of what it means for Abraham to be counted as righteous. Abraham had faith, and because of his faith, God viewed, counted, reckoned Abraham as righteous. Well, this verse is a sign that there is something unique that's going on in this chapter. So pay attention. This is righteousness that's received by faith, that is, by believing in God's promise. It's not a righteousness that's earned by our own obedience to God's law. So this is something that is very different from other things that we see in other places in Scripture. There is something unique going on here and very important. So think about what Abraham is doing. He is, as Romans says, and I believe Hebrews says it as well, he is as good as dead. He's old. He can't have children. But he believes that God will keep this promise of offspring. He believes that even though his body is as good as dead, God will somehow, miraculously intervene to bring about a child, to bring about great descendants after Abraham. So one commentator calls this Abraham's amen. So what does the word amen mean? We say it a lot, but we don't often think about what it means. It means, I believe. I believe this is true. Abraham hears the promise of God, and he says, amen, I believe. But this is only part of the promise. So there's the promise of offspring, but then there's the promise of land. And we see that in verse 7. God says again, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So this is a continuation of the promise that Abraham received back in Genesis 12. Abraham's called from Ur, and he's called to leave and go to a land that the Lord God will show him. And now God is reiterating that promise again. He is saying, I will give you this land to possess. This will be your land. Well, this is not what you'd expect, isn't it? You would think that even if the Lord didn't give Abraham the land right away, that eventually, since Abraham's there in Canaan right now, eventually he'd have children and his offspring would one day be so numerous that they could just take things over. That is not how it happens. That's not the way it will be. The gift of land to Abraham is a gift just as much of God's grace as it will be gracious for God to save Israel from slavery in Egypt. So this land gift is not going to happen naturally. It won't just evolve to the point where there are enough of Abraham's descendants they can take over Canaan. It'll be them being removed from this land of promise, removed, powerless to do anything to get it back themselves, and then brought back after 400 years to conquer, not by any great power of their own, but because God is with them. This gift of land will be a gift of God's grace. So here's a key to understand this chapter and really to understand the rest of the Bible. God's promise to Abraham is a holy people descended from Abraham who will serve him, their holy God, in a holy place. Let me say that again. There's three things. A holy people, Abraham's descendants, Abraham's offspring, serving a holy God. God is present with them. That's why they are a holy people in a holy place. Those three ingredients are key to all the promises that come afterwards. So the problem is not really a problem. Abraham has already shown his great faith, but he says, I need a sign. I need to know for sure that this is something that you're going to do. So this isn't a lack of faith on Abraham's part. It's a need for confirmation that God is going to be faithful to keep his promises. So here's God's response, and this is the key, the heart of the whole passage. It's a covenant ratification ceremony. It's the heart of Genesis 15, God confirming his covenant. It takes the promise that God has made in Genesis 12, God has made just in these past few verses, and it makes it official. So think about marriage. You can be engaged to your future spouse. You can promise your love. You can promise your faithfulness. You can promise everything you have to your future spouse. And you can be absolutely and completely sincere and serious about that. So you can make all those promises, but if you're simply engaged, you're not actually married, that promise is not official. It's actually getting married, going through the marriage ceremony, maybe signing your state marriage license that makes it official. That is an official marriage. This is kind of, in a way, what's going on here. Now, of course, God's word of promise is more sure than any human promise could ever be. Any human promise could never even approach how sure God's promise of his word is. But think about how gracious God is. He goes beyond that word. He goes beyond that promise to make his word, which is already good enough, to make it official, to make it official through a ceremony. This is what we see in Genesis 15. So this scene is very important. Let me underline. You should highlight all of Genesis 15 in your Bible. It is that important. So think about the scene that we see here. First, it's a scene of darkness. If you look at verses 11 to 13, there's kind of dread and doom. It's not a light, airy, happy scene. It's probably not one that's often in children's Bibles, I'm guessing, but it should be. This is a scene of darkness and dread. So think about what we see. We see animal carcasses cut in half. That is something that is pretty vivid, a pretty stark reminder of what's going on here. We see birds of prey. They're not nice, friendly birds. They are birds who want to eat flesh and meat. We see night. We see it descending from the sun setting into deep, dark night. And Abraham's in a deep sleep. There's a dreadful and great darkness. So this is a scene that is really, in the best sense of the term, horrifying. It should make us shake in our boots to see something really serious is going on here. God is doing something unique here that he doesn't do in every other place in Scripture. This is a unique chapter. So what is going on? This is something you don't read about that often, is it? To see animal carcasses that are cut in half? What is that about? Well, there are a couple interpretations of what this might be. I've heard one, you might have heard it, you might have your study notes in your study Bible that say this interpretation. They view the animals as Israel, the animals cut in half as Israel. They view the birds of prey as Israel's enemies, and Abraham is protecting Israel by shooing away those birds of prey. And they view this ceremony as God's promise, guaranteeing his presence with them as they come into the promised land. That's one interpretation. It's possible. It's one that people who I respect hold. I don't think it's the right interpretation. It's possible, but there's a more likely, better way to understand what's going on here. And that is to view this as a covenant ceremony, a ratification of the covenant that God promised in Genesis 12 and in the first few verses of this chapter. And we know that these ceremonies were fairly common in the ancient world. And not only that, because you can only use the ancient world so much to understand Scripture, we see this elsewhere in Scripture as well. We see it, if you want to read Genesis 34, you'll see an example of this as well. This is setting the scene for a blood oath. Think about when you see that in movies. I think probably one that people have seen is Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, where the two guys cut their hands and shake, and they are now blood brothers. So that is approaching what's going on here. It's a blood oath, a common practice in the ancient world. And again, Jeremiah 34 is a good example where we see some of that in play. So when you're making a covenant or making promises, you take an oath. The animals are cut in half, and they are a visible sign of what would happen to you if you break your promise, if you break the covenant. By walking through this row of dead, cut-up animals, you're sealing the promise that you just made in blood. And it is your own blood if you break the covenant. That's what is going on here. That's how serious this is. You're saying, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I go back on my word, if I break this promise. So Abraham would probably have been familiar with these sorts of ceremonies, given where he was in the world. And usually in these ceremonies, when we see them happen in other parts of the ancient world, it's the great king who would have his servant walk through the animal carcasses. The great king has probably promised protection or something to a lesser king or a servant of some sort, said, this promise of protection is based on you keeping your promise of sending me a tribute or being an ally in war or something like that. And so the great king would have his servant walk through these animals and say, may it be to me if this is something if I go back on my word. So in many ways, we see here a valley of the shadow of death. So think about Abraham. Think about the instructions God gives him. Think about Abraham cutting up these animals. Is Abraham thinking, well, the next step is for me to walk through these carcasses to make some promise, to fulfill some obligation, and to call down a death curse on myself if I don't fulfill this obligation? Well, we don't know that for sure, but maybe. If you put yourself in Abraham's shoes, it's a possibility to see that as something Abraham may have expected. What happens next? Well, first, God reiterates and expands the promise. He gives more detail to the promise that he's just given to Abraham. He says, there will be difficult times to come. It's not going to happen right away. It's not going to happen without difficulty. Your offspring will be sojourners and slaves. They'll be afflicted for 400 years. So you see that in verse 13. And then you see God's great promise. But I will bring them out with great possessions in verse 14. But Abraham himself can expect a good end to his life. You will die and be buried in peace, God says. And then he reiterates the promise. Your offspring will come to this land in the fourth generation. So God will keep his promise. He will keep it in his own good time, but he will keep his promise. It will come to pass. The reason that it doesn't come to pass right away, we see it later on in the chapter, is that the wickedness of those who are dwelling in the land has not reached its fullest height. So God is gracious to hold back the wrath that will come upon the Canaanites. He will keep his promise in the fourth generation. So that is an expansion of the promise, an explanation of what's going to happen in the future. But here's where the really amazing thing happens. Abraham may have been expecting for himself to be walking through these animal carcasses, to be swearing a blood oath to God. But Abraham doesn't walk through the carcasses. God does. God's the one who takes the oath upon himself. Instead of Abraham, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces. Well, this imagery is unmistakable. So think of God's presence with Israel later on. in Exodus. You see the pillar of fire and cloud. This is God's presence with his people. And this is exactly what the smoking fire pot and flaming torch is talking about. Smoke, a cloud, and fire. This is God's presence. So this is the Lord God, the covenant maker, who's swearing himself to keep the covenant. All of the obligations are on God rather than on Abraham. There is no if. The only if is on God himself. There's no if for Abraham. It's all on God to keep this promise. So one commentator says this. He says, God himself walked the way of death. He summoned the death curse on himself if he should fail to keep the covenant. This is an amazing thing that is going on here. This is a guarantee. God guarantees. You see that in verse 18 to 20. He says, to your offspring, the promised offspring, the holy people, I will give this land, the holy land. And all those promises, promises of a holy people and a holy land, are guaranteed by God and received by Abraham by faith, not by any works, but by faith alone. So we see the promise made. We see the promise guaranteed. And now we'll talk a little bit beyond this chapter about the promise kept. So God makes the promise. And God guarantees the promise himself. And now God keeps the promise. But he does it in two stages. It's a two-stage fulfillment of this promise. So stage one is temporary. Stage two is ultimate and perfect and final. So what is stage one of this fulfillment of the promise? Stage one, you can see the details are given in verses 13 to 16 of this chapter. He's promised offspring. He's promised they will suffer in a land that's not theirs for 400 years, but that God will bring them back. So he's given those details. And we see later on, Abraham is given a son. In Genesis 21, Abraham is given a son, Isaac. And Isaac is given a son, Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons who eventually emigrate to Egypt, just as God said, where they grow in number and eventually grow so large that the Egyptians put them into slavery to control them. And as God promised, those people, God's people, Abraham's descendants, are afflicted for 400 years, but God saves them when he raises up Moses. And then, after they come out of Egypt, after they're saved from Egyptian slavery, God raises up Joshua and brings the children of Abraham, who are now very numerous, into the land of promise. He gives them Canaan just as he promised. So you have a holy people in God's holy place. And they are serving the holy God, who is their God, and they are his people. So we see this happening. And we see, when we eventually get to Solomon, you see this promise at its height. You see, Israel has the most territory, almost exactly the territory that God promised. But it's only temporary. It's only stage one of God keeping his promise. And in fact, it ends in disappointment. It ends in exile. The people, God's holy people, are not holy. God's holy people serve other gods. They worship idols. They do things that are displeasing to the Lord. And so God carries them out in exile to another land. So stage one is not where we see this promise perfectly fulfilled. Stage two is where we see it fulfilled. Stage two is where we live today. Stage two is this part of our redemptive history. Stage two is a blessing to live in. So in Genesis 15, the smoking pot and the flaming torch signified God himself taking the death oath. It's as if God was saying, "May I be cursed if these promises are not fulfilled." Well, Jesus, who is the God-man, fully God and fully man, fulfills this perfectly by becoming a curse for us. We read that for our assurance of pardon. He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. But Jesus doesn't walk through death as a covenant breaker. In fact, Jesus is the only covenant keeper. Jesus is the one who perfectly fulfills that covenant commitment. Jesus doesn't walk through death as a covenant breaker. Jesus walks through death in the place of covenant breakers. He walks through death for you and for me. What is God's goal of creation? We've talked about this all the way through, from Genesis 1 through today, Genesis 15. What is God's goal? It has always been a holy people dwelling with their holy God in a holy place. That is always the goal. From Genesis 1:1 on, that is why God created the world, to have a holy people, his own people, living in a holy world, his own place, with him as their holy God. Well, sin makes that impossible. Sin makes it impossible for God to dwell with his people. Sin makes his people not holy. Sin makes the earth not a holy place any longer. Well, the promise to Abraham shows that this is still the goal. Even after Adam and Eve fall into sin, this is still the goal. A holy people living in a holy place with their holy God. Well, in his perfect life of obedience and in his sacrificial death, Jesus cancels our debt for sin and gives us his own record of perfection. He makes us righteous. In Christ Jesus, we are a holy people, not because of ourselves, but because of him. And in his resurrection, Jesus becomes the new Joshua. That is literally his name, Jesus. Now, you could say his name is Joshua. He is the one who will lead his people into the perfect land of promise. And it's not a physical land. It's not any geographical land. It's not the nation of Israel today. It is the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus leads us to the holy place. And Jesus is the God-man, God in the flesh. And he is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So he gives us peace with God the Father, even though we are covenant breakers. And we know that all of history is now driving toward that moment when we see, and we see it promised in Revelation 21. It says there in verses 3 to 4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" That is the promise. That is God, the holy God, dwelling with a holy people in a holy place. So God's mission of a holy people dwelling in a holy place with him as their holy God, this is the mission that began in Genesis 1. And it's the mission that will be perfectly fulfilled because God kept the promise of Genesis 15. Jesus walked through the valley of the shadow of death for us to fulfill the greater promise to Abraham and to his to Abraham, the promise of offspring and of a land. Well, this is why Christianity is good news. Think about every other religion. Every other religion, big, small, gives you something that you need to do in order to be right with whatever deity they worship, in order to reach nirvana, in order to be welcomed into paradise, in order to be right with God. Think about the people who come to your door who might try to avoid and not open it. They all are telling you, you have to do something. You have to live a righteous life to be welcomed into God's presence. And that's true in part, but it's bad news because none of us can do that. None of those people who come to your door can do that. They don't have good news for you. They have only bad news that's disguised as good news. If you follow them, you'll end up in great disappointment because you and they and I are all sinners. We're all covenant breakers. We're all people who have messed up big time. We are all dead in trespasses and sins. The good news, the news of Genesis 15, is that God takes it upon himself to secure salvation for his people. God says, this is not something that you can do, therefore I am going to do it for you. In Jesus Christ, God himself bears the curse for our sins. Jesus dies on the cross in your place. The life of perfect obedience that he lived is applied to you. You receive it by faith. And his sacrifice cancels all of your sins. You and I, if we believe this news, we have good news. We have the only good news that's in the world today. So you should go out confidently when you have a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon come to your door. When you encounter someone who follows another religion and they want to tell you about it, you can listen to them. You should listen respectfully. But no, you have good news, and they only have bad and disappointing news. So be someone who has good news. Live as if you believe the good news, because it is truly that. It is good news. But it raises the question, what should our response be? What should our response be to this good news? Well, our response should be Abraham's response in Genesis 15, and that is simply this, to believe God, to receive the promise by faith alone. That's why we read Romans 4, because it has this promise to us at the very end of verses 23 to 25 of Romans 4. It says, but the words it was counted to him, think about Abraham, it was counted to him as righteousness. The words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is it. That's it right there. You respond properly to the good news. You respond properly to the God who saves his people simply by faith alone. Believe God. Believe that he will keep his promise to save you. And receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ that can be placed upon you. You didn't do anything to earn it, but you receive it by faith. So what must you do to be saved? Simply believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So what does that mean? What does that actually look like? Well, it means simply to rely on him. We are often confronted with our own sins, our own failures. We're often confronted with the things that seem to keep us far from God. But that's looking within. Don't look within. Sometimes it's good to look within to see how far you've fallen, to see how full of sin you and I really are. But look outside of yourself. Look to the righteousness of Christ. Be relying on Jesus. If someone were to ask you why God would welcome you into his presence, God would welcome you as a holy person into his holy place, you can say it's because I rely in Jesus. I rely on Jesus. I put my faith and my trust in him alone. I'm looking to him to save me. I know I can't do it myself. I am looking to him. So rely on Jesus. Receive Jesus. Actually receive those promises for yourself by faith. And then rest in him. Rest in those promises. That's what Abraham did. He relied on the God who made the promise. He received those promises and he rested. He wasn't trying to do anything else to earn God's favor. He rested. So rely on him. Receive him and rest in him. That's the way our confession puts it. To receive and rest on Christ alone for your salvation. That's what saving faith is. That is where it ends. You don't have to go beyond that. You don't have to do anything else. That is how you secure your spot in God's holy place as one of God's holy people. To receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation. So this is an amazing chapter. Genesis 15, when you read it the first time, you might not think, wow, this is something that's really important, but it really is. Genesis 15 is a high point in all of Scripture. So live in light of Genesis 15. Live as Abraham lived. Live by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself up for you. Would you join me as we pray? Father, as we come to this chapter, as we come to the end of this sermon series, we are thankful for the good news. We are thankful for the gospel that is not something that starts in Matthew 1, something that starts in Genesis 1. We are thankful that the good news starts from the very beginning. Your reason for creating was to have a holy people in a holy place, glorifying you as their holy God. And that is what you will accomplish in Christ. So we look in faith to him. We want to rely on him more. We receive him. We receive all the promises of God that are yes and amen in him. And we rest in him alone for our salvation. So would you be with us as we go out into this world as people who have good news? We ask these things in his name. Amen.